As you finish turning there, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as people who know what it's like to be in darkness, to have a veil between us and your face. And so we come today asking you to help us to stand on your grace. Lord, we are weak and weary people who need the gospel, and we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the blood of Jesus and our righteousness in him and the rock on which we stand. Lord, I ask today that your Spirit will accompany my words and that you might work with power in us so that we might come to better understand and appreciate what you have done for us in Jesus. Amen. Read all of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. C.S. Lewis married his wife, Joy, in 1956. She was his one and only wife, his dearest companion and confidant, and one of the greatest sources of joy Lewis ever experienced. But sadly, after only 4 short years of marriage, Lewis lost his wife to cancer in 1960. The ensuing months and years after his wife's death would be the greatest spiritual struggle of Lewis's life. It was a period of intense emotional turmoil and devastating spiritual darkness, accompanied not only by the physical toll that grief often takes, but by soul-shaking doubt and uncertainty. In his extreme sorrow, Lewis wanted to find comfort in God, but as hard as he tried, he seemed not to be able to find it. In his book, A Grief Observed, Lewis wrote, "Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silent will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might even be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And all that seeming was as strong as this grief. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in times of trouble?" Have you ever experienced such a trial of faith? Have there been periods in your life marked by intense emotional turmoil and spiritual darkness? Do you know what soul-shaking doubt and uncertainty is like? Do you know what it's like when it seems as if God is nowhere to be found, as if indeed a door has been slammed shut in your face? Have you ever experienced or have you ever desired his presence but couldn't find it? desired peace, but all you know is fear. Desired his sense, a sense of his love, but it's not there. Instead, as you suffer, you remain in the terrifying agony of spiritual darkness. Perhaps, like C.S. Lewis, it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe the loss of a spouse that left you in such a place. Perhaps it was a long illness, or the prospect of an illness, or maybe the responsibility to care for someone with a long illness. Maybe you're just broke. Maybe it's some anxiety or depression that you just can't shake, no matter how hard you try. And then maybe your particular struggle isn't necessarily physical, but spiritual. Maybe you lack assurance of God's love for you. You can't escape a feeling of condemnation and guilt. You desperately want the darkness to lift, to experience some kind of peace again, but like a ball and chain, darkness and agony just seem to be following you close behind, keeping you weighed down. If you've ever experienced a trial like these, even a trial that has prompted deep doubt and uncertainty, you are not alone. These kinds of trials are the regular experiences of the saints, and they've been testified to throughout the pages of Christian history as far back as the Psalms. Many of the Psalms discuss spiritual darkness. All of the authors of the Psalms deal with spiritual darkness. Consider Psalm 88, written by the sons of Korah. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the pit, O Lord. Why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? And even King David was no stranger to spiritual darkness. David wrote 73 of 150 of the Psalms, and many of them speak of spiritual trouble. We've already studied one such psalm together, Psalm 22, and we'll study more on the same theme as we go throughout our series. Actually, the theme of spiritual trouble is so frequent in the Psalms, it would be almost impossible to do any kind of substantial series on the Psalms and only do one or two psalms that deal with spiritual trouble. And I think the frequency of the theme is for good reason. Spiritual trouble is the normal, expected aspect of the Christian life. And we need a book where we can turn again and again for guidance and strength and encouragement as we process spiritual darkness. Psalm 27 is another one of those psalms that where David presents his spiritual turmoil. We can't be sure precisely of the circumstances that caused David's turmoil, but verses 2 and 3 provide a bit of a hint. Verse 2 speaks about enemies and adversaries. Verse 3 speaks of armies and war. As king, one of David's primary responsibilities was to lead the armies of Israel in battle. And in all likelihood, Psalm 27 is a reference to such a time. These verses paint a picture of David surrounded by a fierce army of enemies and evildoers who want nothing more than to eat his flesh, to utterly destroy him. And as David stands there in the midst of these armies preparing for battle, he is fighting off fear. The war rises against me, yet I will be confident, he says. And in verses 4 to 6, David discloses how he wishes that he were not at war, but that he was, and that he was not struggling to overcome fear. What he really desires is to be in the temple, in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. David doesn't mean here that his greatest desire is to actually live in the temple. What he means is that he wants to experience the presence of God in his trial as if he were in the temple. He doesn't want to be afraid. He wants peace. He wants to experience grace. But in verses 7 and following, David shares how, in spite of his great desire to experience God's presence, as of yet, he is not experiencing it. Rather, he is still surrounded by enemies, and worse yet, he cannot sense God's presence. It's as if God has hidden himself from David, as if he will not hear his cries for help, as if God is angry with him. Be gracious to me and answer me, David says. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. You can almost hear the words of C.S. Lewis in Psalm 27. Where is God? Go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. But the purpose of Psalm 27 is not merely to recount David's spiritual struggle. And it's certainly not meant to imply that God doesn't care about His people. The psalm is a record of how David fought for faith through spiritual darkness. Woven through this psalm, we discovered how David overcame fear, how he battled to experience the presence and grace of God, even when God seemed far away, and how he kept himself from giving in to doubt, uncertainty, and depression. So this psalm teaches us how to have confidence in God in times of spiritual darkness. Here's the primary exhortation of Psalm 27. In the darkness, look for the light. In the darkness, look for the light. I once visited Mammoth Cave in central Kentucky. If you're not aware of Mammoth Cave, it's the largest cave system in the world with over 400 miles of surveyed passageways. And on this particular trip, I went on a tour and we hiked deep into the cave, several hundred feet below the ground level. And as we came to a massive opening where it was big enough for the entire tour to stand on level ground together, the tour guide turned out the lights. And let me tell you, I'm glad we were standing on level ground because the darkness was absolutely disorienting. I couldn't see the people standing next to me. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I wouldn't have known much whether my eyes were closed or open. It was totally dark in that room. But after several moments of darkness, the guide reached into his pocket and turned on his flashlight. And in that massive underground room, that tiny flashlight was impossible to miss. It wasn't much light. But in the darkness of that cave, that little light was enough. Church, when God seems to shut off the lights in your life, when you can't experience His grace and presence, He's going to begin to shine a little light. And if you focus on it, if you'll keep your eyes fixed on it, it will be enough for you to find your way out of spiritual darkness. That's what David is doing in this psalm. He is desiring the presence of God. He wants strength for his trial and faith to endure, so he fixes his eyes on the light, namely God himself. And as we go, I want to show you four things that David does in this psalm to look at the light. And my hope is that these four practices will come to our aid in times of spiritual trouble. First, consider that in order to look for the light, you need to look for the light by believing rightly. Author and pastor Paul Tripp has said, "No one is more important in your life than you are. No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. No one is as influential in your life as you are because no one talks to you as much as you do." And that's true, isn't it? We are the biggest influencers of ourselves. There is no person in the world who influences me as much as me. Nobody influences the way I think and feel more than myself because I'm constantly carrying on a conversation with myself. It's you who interprets what's going on in life. It's you who most frequently tells you what you should do and how you should respond. And at least if you are anything like me, you are a bad source of truth. You are a very bad influence on yourself. We do not often tell ourselves things that are true or helpful. And this is especially true in times of suffering, trial, and spiritual darkness. These things, unlike any other, can bring all kinds of sinister and untrue thoughts of God to our minds that only bring further despair and depression. That's exactly what happened with C.S. Lewis after the death of his wife. His book is essentially the account of Lewis battling untrue thoughts of God that he was speaking to himself. At one particular low point, Lewis wrote this: "Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all evidence suggest exactly the opposite? What can we stand against it?" So when you're in spiritual darkness, one of the most important steps you need to take is make sure that what you are telling yourself about God is true. In this psalm, David takes great care to pound truths about God into his brain. There are many things David says about God in this passage, but I think we can break them down into two categories. First, David reminds himself about who God is. Listen again to those first two verses. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord is our light. That's not only a statement declaring that God will guide David out of darkness. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a reminder that God is the opposite of darkness. There is no darkness in Him. He is radiant in purity and holiness. Therefore, when darkness has hidden everything else, when life is as bad as it can get, God is still lovely to look upon. Though the darkness is great, God's light cannot be overcome. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In this psalm, salvation is essentially parallel to light, but it adds another dimension to it. The Lord is our salvation, is the means by which God is light for us. In our former state, apart from the saving grace of God, we were lost in darkness. But God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God is our salvation means that God has revealed Himself to us. He has shown Himself to be the light, and He has brought us out of spiritual bondage. So if God has saved you from ultimate spiritual darkness, then we should be able to rest that He can rescue us from lesser spiritual darkness. Then David says that God is his stronghold, or the strength of his life. God is a mighty fortress. He is a protector for His people. When our strength is weak, we can take heart. Our endurance was never dependent upon our own strength in the first place, but on God. The great hope of the Christian life is that when all comfort is gone, when God seems so far away, even when it seems like we're totally alone and abandoned, we are hidden by faith in God. God is our guide, our salvation, and our protector. That's what David is reminding himself of as he sits in the darkness surrounded by this great army. Then David reminds himself about what God will do. He says in verse 2 that it's his enemies, not whom, him who will fall. He says in verse 5 that God will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. The point here is that God is faithful to His people and will not forget His promises. Our protector never falls asleep on the job. When you are in spiritual darkness, remind yourself again and again that God is going to accomplish what He said He would accomplish. He will be faithful to you. And church, as new covenant believers, we have an even greater assurance, a greater reason to be confident in what God will do than did David. We've been hidden and concealed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been set high upon an even greater rock, Jesus. And we're not going to be moved. One of our greatest problems in times of spiritual darkness is that we come to believe, like Lewis did, that our spiritual turmoil is some kind of evidence that we are outside of God's love, or perhaps that God isn't loving at all. Or maybe someone might conclude that if they're experiencing darkness now, perhaps they've never really experienced God's love in the first place. But if you're in Christ, nothing can be farther from the truth. Christian, the reason that you can feel the pain of spiritual darkness now testifies to the fact that at some point in the past, you have experienced His joy. Our experience of God's temporary absence is a confirmation of faith because it shows that we know what it's like to experience God's presence. When we're in spiritual darkness, we must tell ourselves what is true, that we've been hidden in Christ and nothing can shake us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Who can condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of God? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What are you telling yourself about God? Is God to you a loving, kind, and gracious Father who guides, saves, and protects His children? Or do you think of our Father as a disinterested, angry, negligent deity whom you must bribe for attention? Are you more prone to think good thoughts of God or negative thoughts? One of the things Satan is always trying to do is to get us to exchange his nature for God's. Satan wants us to start thinking about God as if he's in fact Satan. See, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't love you. God has left you in this. He's not watching over you. You're not really saved. We have to always be ready to beat our enemy down. Like C.S. Lewis, we need to be ready to confront our wrong thoughts and beliefs about God. We must believe who He says He is and what He will do. And like David, we take assurance that it's not us who will fall, but our enemy. Satan will be brought to his knees for all the lies that he has told us about God that we have shamefully believed. So we must believe rightly. The psalm also shows us that in spiritual darkness we must look for the light by gazing intently. When I was in that cave and the tour guide turned on his flashlight, not only was the light the only thing that I could see, it was the only thing I wanted to look at. In darkness, light becomes mesmerizing. Light draws us in. It beckons us to behold. In a similar way, the deeper our spiritual darkness, the brighter even the smallest light will shine. When we begin to see that light, we will be drawn to it. We should be like moths to a flame, like a deer in the headlights when God begins to shine His light upon us. And that's what David is doing here. David says that his desire is to be in the temple, but again, that doesn't necessarily mean that he wants to be in the physical temple. Rather, it means that he wants to experience the presence of God as if he were in the temple. And he is going to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. As he gazes at the beauty of the Lord, he assumes he will begin to experience the peace and presence of God, even though he's surrounded by enemies. He's saying, Lord, I want to experience your grace. I do not want to be afraid. I want to sense that you are with me in this. I want to feel your presence just as if I were in the temple in Jerusalem. But since I can't be in the temple, since I can't be there, I'm going to gaze at the beauty of the Lord right here while all of these enemies surround me and are preparing to eat my flesh. An important question here is just what is the beauty of the Lord at which we're to be gazing? In Scripture, the beauty of the Lord is equivalent to the glory of the Lord. So in Psalm 63, David says, I will gaze at the beauty and the glory of the Lord. And glory is everything that makes God, God. To say that God is beautiful is to say that everything about Him is worthy of praise because He is indeed God. So to gaze at the beauty of God means that we meditate on the things that we believe about God. That is to say, we meditate on what the Bible has to say about God. Gazing at God means we take the truths of who God is and what He has promised to do, and we mold them over and over in our minds until light is all that we can see. When you are in spiritual darkness and you're crying out to the Lord to experience His grace, in the middle of it, gaze at whatever light God may send your way. It may be small. It may seem like it's at a very far distance. But when God begins to reveal Himself to you in the dark, gaze. And don't take your eyes away from Him. So gazing means meditating on who God is and what He's promised to do. If gazing means meditating on God, then it means we shouldn't be meditating on our circumstances. If light beckons us to behold, then it is foolish to look back at the darkness. And I think for most of us, sometimes the darkness seems so dark because we're ignoring the light. We're fixing our mind on everything going on around us rather than on God. We should be like moths to a flame, but we're more like gravity being sucked into a black hole. Darkness draws us in. The darkness of doubt seems stronger than the light of faith. The darkness of sickness seems more real than the power of God's presence. So we focus on the darkness. But when darkness beckons us, we must resist the urge to take our eyes off of our light and salvation. This passage is an encouraging reminder that no matter how dark the darkness gets, the light will always be visible because no darkness can drown out the light of God's beauty. God always overcomes darkness. When every other light goes out, God is still shining for us. So we need to gaze at God in the darkness. One commentator rightly said, "We will overcome our darkness to the extent that we focus on the Lord Himself and are captivated by His glorious beauty." The way out of your spiritual darkness is by gazing at the beauty of the Lord until it pushes all of the darkness away. Third, we learn in Psalm 27 that in spiritual darkness we must look for the light by seeking earnestly. Let me tell my cave story just a little bit differently. Let's say that we hiked down deep into that cave, and rather than the tour guide turning off the lights on his own, the power went out. And let's say that our tour guide was a rookie and didn't bring his flashlight with him on the tour. So now all the lights are out, and we're stuck in this pitch black cave with no idea how to get back out of the cave. We can't very well feel our way out because there are too many rocks and ravines and various passageways. We're stuck in the dark. Let me tell you what I'd do in that situation. After rolling my eyes at that blasted tour guide for her not bringing a flashlight, I'd start seeking some help. And since I wouldn't be able to see anything, my only option left would be to scream for help. "Hello! Somebody come and get us! We're lost down here! We need somebody to help us find our way back out of the cave!" I'd yell back up that passageway until somebody came to the rescue. Brothers and sisters, when you're lost in spiritual darkness, don't just sit there. Say something. That's the example of David in Psalm 27 and so many other psalms. What we see David doing as he is surrounded by enemies and fighting off fear is seeking help. And that seeking is accomplished through prayer. While the entirety of the psalm is a prayer, the first 6 verses are more of David talking to himself than to God. But in verses 7 through 12, David addresses God directly. And as you noticed in the passage, verse 7 marks a very significant shift in the mood of this passage. The first 6 verses sound almost like a song of victory, as if David is already out of this terrible situation that he finds himself in. While these last verses sound like a lament. In fact, this shift has led some scholars to conclude that originally these were 2 psalms that were spliced together. But there's no evidence of that and no reason to come to that conclusion. Rather, this prayer highlights the intensity of David's struggle to overcome fear. David shows us what it's really like in the midst of difficulty to cry out to God. In his commentary, Matthew Henry says, "If David cannot now go up to the house of the Lord, yet wherever he is, he can find a way to the throne of grace by prayer." That's what prayer is. Even when we cannot sense God's presence, prayer brings us directly before the throne. And in these several verses, we learn many things about prayer. First, we learn that prayer is commanded. Verse 8 says, "You have said, seek my face." In spiritual darkness and in every other situation of life, we are commanded to pray. God knows us better than we do. He knows that we can accomplish nothing apart from Him, and so He commands us to ask for His help. And I think the command to pray reveals part of the purpose of spiritual darkness. God graciously ordains these times in our lives so that we come to the end of ourselves and learn to obey the command to pray. One of the reasons I would venture that many of us remain in darkness for so long is because we have not yet learned the secret of faithful, diligent prayer. Here's a very personally convicting thought that struck me this week as I studied. The intensity of your prayer life in times of spiritual trial is a direct reflection of how much you really want the presence of God in your life. The more we pray, the more it reveals how desperately we really believe that we need God. So let us learn to obey the command to pray. The second thing we learn about prayer is that the Lord promises to answer. I think Matthew Henry was right when he went on to say that implicit in the command to pray is the promise that God hears those who pray. God is not deaf. Unlike the guy deep in the cave screaming to the surface, we don't have to wonder whether or not anybody is going to hear our cries for help. When God's children pray, God hears. And when His children pray, He goes to work on their behalf. This, I think, is the most foundational reason we ought to pray. Not just because it's a command, but because prayer is never in vain. We're never just screaming into the wind. God always hears. The other observations from Psalm 27 deal with the kinds of things for which David prays. There are 8 requests in these verses, representing, by my count, 5 different petitions. First, David requests that God hear his prayer. Asking that God, who promises to hear, will hear, is an important aspect of prayer. Not because we're trying desperately to get God's attention, but because in asking God to hear our prayer, we are humbling ourselves before a sovereign God who orders things according to His will and not ours. And when we seek for, or when we ask for God to hear our prayers, we are encouraging our hearts with the truth that God does indeed remember our prayers or hear our prayers. David's second petition in verse 7 is that the Lord would be gracious to him. This prayer is filled out more clearly in verse 9, where David asks that the Lord would not turn his face away in anger or forsake David. We could say that what David is doing here is pleading with God to be faithful to his promises. Our prayers should be filled with the promises of God. We should say, "Lord, you promised that you would never leave me or forsake me, so don't forsake me. Lord, you promise that in Christ your anger would be turned away from me forever. So please return again to me a sense of your loving kindness." Praying God's promises not only encourages God to answer, but it lifts our hearts as we ponder those promises. David's third petition is found in verse 11, the very first line. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Though this prayer sounds much like a request for increased obedience, that's not quite what it means, though that's certainly a good prayer. David is praying that God will help him to rest in God's sovereignty, His way. None of us can fully understand why God brings about times of spiritual darkness in our lives, but through prayer, we are enabled to trust that though we don't understand, God does. And He knows what He's doing. In the next line, verse 11, we find the fourth petition. David prays that God would lead him on a level path. And though it may sound a bit like one, this is not a prayer for deliverance from his circumstances. As Christians, we always have a much greater prayer to pray than freedom from circumstances. This is a prayer that God would make David's path level, in other words, free of obstacles, so that David could return again and enjoy the presence of God. What David wants more than anything is to experience God's presence, even if it means that his circumstances remain unchanged. May the same be said of us, that we would desire God more than good circumstances. However, just because we have a greater prayer to pray does not mean that it is wrong to pray for deliverance. And that's what David does in verse 12. He prays that God would not give him up to the will of his adversaries. Just because we have a more grand prayer to pray does not mean that God does not delight to hear our simple requests, that He would alleviate our suffering and give us a good road to walk down. So, let's learn from David. When you're in spiritual darkness, don't just sit there, say something. We've learned that we must believe rightly, gaze intently, seek diligently, and finally we learn in Psalm 27 that in spiritual darkness we must look for the light by waiting hopefully. If I were stuck in that cave with no way out, I would certainly cry for help, and there's one more thing that I would do. I would sit down and wait. It's too dangerous to try to feel your way out of that cave just by happenstance with no lights. 400 miles of tunnels in Marengo Cave, it'd be easy to get lost in there with no way out. There are too many obstacles, there are too many twists and turns. If I try to find my own way out, I'd probably just end up more lost and injured. Waiting would be hard. No one likes to sit in the dark. Waiting would be painful and lonely. While waiting, there would be ample opportunity to focus in on the darkness. But when you're lost in the dark, waiting in hope that a rescuer will come is the only solution. That's what David recognized at the end of Psalm 27. He said in verses 13 and 14, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It seems that very often in our spiritual darkness, it is the will of the Lord that we wait for deliverance. Yes, on occasion, darkness lifts quickly, but generally the darkness only lifts after a time of patient, prayerful waiting. These times of waiting, though, do not prove God to be an absent or negligent Father. God is always using our waiting for His good, for our good. He causes us to wait so that we learn to believe right things about Him and to gaze at Him and to seek Him. The darkness causes us to long more earnestly for God's presence. It causes us to treasure God and realize that we truly do have no good apart from Him. Waiting allows us to learn to depend upon Him. So waiting is very good, but waiting is very hard. Waiting can be long. Waiting can be lonely. And if we're not careful, waiting can lead us into greater darkness and depression if we focus on the darkness rather than the light. Therefore, we must wait in hope. David is surrounded by enemies who desire to kill him. He cannot experience God's presence. He is fighting fear in spiritual darkness. He's waiting, and yet he has hope. He says in verse 13, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Beloved, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, and we do not wait as those who have no hope. We wait as those who believe a rescuer is coming. Yes, there will be dark days, but God will deliver you. His face will shine on you again. And if it will please the Lord, He will answer your prayers for deliverance even today. It may well be that you came into this service this morning in spiritual darkness, feeling no sense of His grace in your life, and that you will leave here more sure of His present love than you ever have in your life. And I pray that it will be so for all of us. But if that does not happen today or tomorrow, if according to His good and sovereign will, your circumstances do not change, if you go through all of your days pleading to experience more of God's presence, there will come a day when the Rescuer will return forever. And when Jesus comes, He will bring with Him the true land of the living, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. There, we will gaze upon the beauty of our God for all of eternity. Yes, your sorrows may last for the night, but on that bright eternal morning, joy will come and joy will endure. Believe that. Set your mind on that. In your darkness, believe that God will come for you and not forsake you. Wait. Wait with strength. Wait with courage. Trust, and He will come. Are you in spiritual darkness this morning? Has it been so long that you've even forgotten what it's like to experience God's grace and pleasure? Are you often assaulted as if all hell had been set loose against your soul? Take heart. As W.S. Plummer said, "One Almighty is mightier than all mighties." Look to the light. Remember your God. Gaze upon His beauty. Seek Him earnestly and wait in hope. And you will look upon the Lord, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.